As Paul mentioned, our text this morning is Psalm 103. So please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 103. If you're joining in the overflow room or the live stream, we're glad to have you with us this morning. You know, I think it's safe to say we've been living through a tumultuous year. That's probably an understatement. And yet we still have much to be thankful for. We know that God's blessings toward us aren't necessarily more pronounced on the fourth Thursday of November than they are every other day of the year. But still, our culture has set aside a time at this time of the year to remember and be thankful. And as a Christian, it's important. We don't just remember generally, and we're just not thankful generally, but we're thankful specifically. And we remember specifically who we're thankful to and what we're thankful for. And it's important that we remember those things, isn't it? Because if we forget, it's difficult to be thankful. It's difficult to be thankful for things that we have forgotten. Now, some of us have a hard time remembering what we had for breakfast. But remembering what God has done for us, it's not typically a mental problem. So there's hope for us with poor memories. You see, when we forget what God has done for us, it's not typically because we actually lack the mental capacity to remember the information and call it to mind. There are many other reasons, though, why we struggle at times to remember what God has done for us and to be thankful to Him. You can think about your own life. You may think that you're a pretty good person, and so, you know, God just owes you something. Or you may be so preoccupied with social media and the entertainment that your heart isn't really in a place to remember and be thankful. You may be so focused on your own struggles and your own stress that you lose sight of what God has done for you. I know I've been there. Or you just may be so busy that you don't have time, you don't make time to reflect and be thankful. Whatever the reason, it's important that we as Christians, it's essential for our growth as Christians that we remember what God has done for us. You know, there's a startling trend in young people today. Maybe it's not just young people, but they seem to have forgotten as a society, we seem to have forgotten history. I heard of a recent petition from students at a prestigious university. There was a professor who was asked to come speak. And when these students heard about this, even though this professor was a Democrat, but this professor had actually supported our president in an argument that he had made, and so these students petitioned that not only would he be banned from speaking, but that he would be sent to a re-education camp in order to correct his views. Now, if you remember history, then this is an alarming petition. It's been said that those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. But there's a spiritual application for us in this as well. We must work hard as Christians not to forget our spiritual history. Who we are, who God is, and what God has done for us. In the words of David in Psalm 103 that we'll see this morning, we must forget not all His benefits. As we will see this morning, we must remind ourselves of the infinite blessing of having all of our sin just wiped away, forgiven. No other religion offers us this hope. No other political system can give us this hope, can tell you what to do with your guilt and your sin. And we all have it, don't we? I heard a pastor say once, so I'll plagiarize here, but he said, if you knew my heart, you wouldn't sit there and listen to me this morning. But if we knew your heart, we wouldn't let you in the door. We all come with sin and with guilt. But God tells us what to do with our guilt and what to do with our sin. And more importantly, through Psalm 103, He tells us what He will do with our guilt and our sin. And we need to be reminded of these things. And we need to remember them ourselves. We need to learn how to remind ourselves of these things. And so through Psalm 103 this morning, I pray that God will stir up your heart to remember the blessing of having your sins forgiven. And if you've never experienced that, if you've never experienced the forgiveness of your sins, then I pray that you would come to experience it for the first time this morning. Let's read the text together. Psalm 103. Of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This psalm is identified in its opening verse as the Psalm of David. And it's arranged into four sections. First, in verses 1 through 5, David exhorts himself to bless the Lord. Notice that he writes this in the first person singular. He uses first person singular pronouns. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's speaking to himself. And he gives himself five reasons why he should bless the Lord. In the second section, verses 6 through 14, David zooms out and he reflects upon God's steadfast love to the nation of Israel. And here he changes, you'll notice, from the first person singular to the first person plural. He says, He does not deal with us according to our sins. He uses first person plural pronouns. And in the third section, from verses 15 to 19, David contrasts the eternity of God's steadfast love with the frailty of man. And last, in verses 20 to 22, he closes by calling all creation to praise the Lord. You notice he starts by calling himself to praise the Lord, and then he ends by calling all creation to praise the Lord. Before we dive into that first section, though, I'd like to read a few verses from Exodus 33 and 34, because David clearly had these verses in mind. You can jot them down if you want. I'm going to read Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. To begin with, this is when Moses went up for the second time to receive the Ten Commandments. He'd gone up once before, and the people began worshiping a golden calf, and he went down and he broke the tablets, and then he went back up a second time. And when he was up there in Exodus 33, we read this. Moses said, he's speaking to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." And then in the next chapter, in Exodus 34, we read this. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So David had these verses in mind. For David, this was his Bible. He didn't have the Bible that we have today, but he had the Torah. And he had Exodus. He had the books of Moses. And so David knew these scriptures. And as he penned Psalm 103, he was clearly reflecting on those to himself. So let's start in that first section, verses 1 through 5. An exhortation to bless the Lord. David begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, we sing this way But we don't typically speak this way, right? We don't go around blessing people in our normal language. But, and you might wonder, you know, if we remember the last few weeks in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews had actually said that the inferior person is blessed by the superior. And we all know that we are not superior to the Lord, so how can we bless the Lord? But the word for blessing is actually used both ways. It is used of a person in a high position blessing someone in a low position, like Melchizedek blessed Abram, if you remember in Genesis 14. But it's also used, and if you go back to Genesis 14, you'll see Melchizedek also blessed the Lord. He said, "Blessed be God Most High." So it's also used of someone expressing an attitude of thanksgiving in an attitude of humble reverence to God. The word actually is related to the root word for kneeling, as though you would kneel down before a king to show honor to the king. So in this context, when David tells himself to bless the Lord, it carries with it the idea of praising and thanking God from an attitude of humility and lowliness, showing honor to God. David begins by exhorting himself to bless the Lord. Do you ever feel that your own soul feels cold or distant from God? That you come here to sing and the songs just, it's like your heart, it's not penetrating. It's like water off a duck's back. Maybe that's how you feel even this morning. You know, the psalmists often felt that way, and they teach us when we do feel that way, how to pray. When it seems like we're just stuck in the mud. We don't want to stay there. We don't want to be stuck in the mud spiritually. We should want our hearts to be stirred up with joy and thanksgiving to God. And David here shows us how to do that. And what's particularly instructive is that he goes back to the scriptures. He goes back to God's word. He reminds himself of who God is and what God has done for him. And so even in this, we can learn from him. When our hearts are distant and cold, we too need to go back to the scriptures and exhort ourselves to bless the Lord. You can even just pray this psalm. That would be a way to do that, to exhort yourself to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. David here twice, both he mentions the name of the Lord. Bless the Lord, bless his holy name. The Lord, when you see that written in all capitals in your Bible, you've probably heard this before, that refers to God's covenant name. It's the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, when he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That's Yahweh, Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. That represents his character, his person, his faithfulness to his promises. And so David is exhorting himself to bless the Lord with all that is within him. You know, remember how God commanded the people in Deuteronomy 6. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That's how we are to bless the Lord, with all that is within us. It's good that we sing praises to God on Sunday, but this is to be something that we're all in with. Not just on Sunday, not halfway, not lukewarm, not one foot in and one foot out. Bless the Lord with all that is within me. In verse 2, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." You know, I already mentioned the importance of remembering. When we forget, it's easy to lose perspective and to be led astray or just to drift without even realizing it. Moses had warned the people about the danger of forgetting. And this is something I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 8. Moses wrote it to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab before they went into the promised land. But as you listen to these words, he might as well be saying them to us today. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 11. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall remember the Lord your God." As you read the whole history of the Old Testament, it's a warning to us in this regard, isn't it? The danger of forgetting the Lord. The New Testament authors, though, continue in the same vein. Remember Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, as he was nearing the end of his life, he wrote to his readers, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." So Peter says, you already know these things. You're already established in the truth that you have, but I'm going to write to you to stir you up by way of reminder. He thinks it's good to remind them. Why would he do that? I think Peter knew the same thing that Moses knew, and the same thing that David knew. How easy it is for us to forget. David here in Psalm 103, he models for us how we can remember, how we can remind ourselves of God's blessings. And the rest of this psalm, starting in verse 3, continuing to verse 19, it's a rehearsal of God's blessings. David is repeating to himself from the scriptures, he's reminding himself of God's blessings on a personal level in verses 3 through 5, and then from 6 and following, he expands out onto a national level. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and as we jump into this section, you're getting a glimpse into the blessings that could be yours. These are blessings that David speaks of remembering here. These are blessings for Christians, for those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. So they are not your blessings yet, if you have not done that. But I pray that they will be, and they may be even this morning. Look at starting in verse 3. David's going to give himself 5 reasons to bless the Lord. The first one in verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. It means all the ways that we've failed to live up to God's standards. You remember back in Exodus 34, God had revealed himself as the Lord who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiveness is a not guilty verdict in the courtroom of heaven. Can you imagine that? Not guilty. Think of everything you've done. Think of everything that I've done. All the messes we've made. Not guilty. All the harsh words, all the evil thoughts, all the corrupt desires. Not guilty. David says, who forgives all your iniquity. It's not some of your iniquity. It's not certain types of iniquity. It's not just the little sins. Who forgives all your iniquity. You know, David could have stopped the psalm right there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity. Amen. Because we'll see that all of the rest of this, the blessings that he rehearses to himself, they really flow out of this first one, who forgives all your sin. Because all of the problems in your life, all of the problems in my life, all of the problems we see in society around us, one way or another, they were introduced into this world through sin. When Adam and Eve first sinned in Genesis 3 and plunged all of humanity, including you and me, into sin, all of these problems came into existence. And so all of the other blessings that we see here, they flow out of this first one. The undoing of what happened in Genesis 3, the reversal of the curse. That's the first reason. He forgives all your iniquity. The second reason is in the second half of verse 3, who heals all your diseases. This word for diseases, it sometimes refers to physical illnesses, and sometimes it refers to, more generally, just the pain and suffering that is caused by sin. In both cases, God heals all of them. But he may not, in fact, often he does not heal them all right away. Some of these healings will wait until the resurrection. David knew this very well. You might remember, after his sin with Bathsheba, God afflicted his infant son. And David pled with God that he would heal him. But God did not. And after his son died, David mourned the loss of his son. But he did so with hope. And he said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, I shall go to him, speaking of his son, but he will not return to me. You see, all diseases, sorrows, pains, they're ultimately caused by sin. And so for the Christian, for you, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, all of those problems are healed. We may need to wait until the redemption of our bodies and the new creation for the full experience of that. But it is accomplished because our sins are forgiven. That's the second reason David gives for blessing the Lord. David continues in verse 4 with a third reason. He says, "Who redeems your life from the pit." This language for the pit, it's used elsewhere in the Psalms to refer to the place of the dead. In Psalm 16, David spoke of the resurrection. He said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that was the place of the dead, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Literally, he said, "You will not let your Holy One see the pit," which translated corruption. Remember that the penalty for sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death, and ultimately eternal death. I think all of that is wrapped up in what David has in mind here when he says he redeems your life from the pit. Because your sins are forgiven, we are redeemed from all of that death. Our dead hearts are granted spiritual life. Our physical bodies, though they're wasting away, they will soon, very soon, be resurrected to new embodied life. And instead of being separated from God for eternity in hell, we will enjoy this life in His presence forever. Eternal life. Which begins even now for those of you who are in Christ. We have passed from death to life. This is the third reason. He redeems your life from the pit. But not only does He do that, He gives another reason in verse 4. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Think of how Joseph, kids, you remember the story of Joseph? He was in prison in Egypt. And he was brought up out of prison. But was he restored to his role as a slave in Potiphar's house? No. He was brought out of prison, and then he was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, second in command in all of Egypt. In the same way, we are brought up out of the dungeon of our sin and then exalted with Jesus to reign with Him, crowned with steadfast love and mercy. Remember Exodus 34:6. Steadfast love and mercy were attributes of God that were ascribed to Him in that verse. David is looking forward here to being raised from the dead and being restored to fellowship with God Himself. God is the source of steadfast love and mercy, and because our sins are forgiven, we are restored to fellowship with God Himself. But we're also restored to our original purpose as human beings. In Psalm 8, David used the same language of crowning to refer to our original calling to be God's image bearers on earth. Psalm 8:5, it said that God had made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So I think this word here, when it says He crowns us with steadfast love, it also points forward to the restoration of our role as God's image bearers, who exercise dominion over the earth as God's representatives. When our sins are forgiven, God does not only just pull us up out of the muck and mire of our sin, but He also exalts us alongside His Son to a renewed position of honor. This is just what Paul said in Romans 8, "Those whom He justified, He also glorified." He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. That's the fourth reason David gives to bless the Lord. The fifth reason he continues in verse 5, "who satisfies you with good." Again, remember Exodus 33. Moses had asked to see the glory of the Lord, and God said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass before you." His goodness is what satisfies us. Who satisfies you with good. That's His goodness. Nothing else compares. I need to hear this just as much as any of you, but especially to you young people. The world will promise you all sorts of paths to goodness and satisfaction, to life. The athlete with a promising career, the actor with the Hollywood lifestyle, the successful businessman with all that money can buy. The media presents these figures as a fountain of youth. But it is a trap of the evil one. It is empty. It promises goodness and life, but it sucks it away instead. God is the source of all good. He satisfies you with good. And we must imprint this upon our hearts so that when we face the temptations of the world, we will see them for what they are. And we will know that goodness and satisfaction comes from God, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. When I was reading about this, I learned that eagles actually continuously molt their feathers. Their feathers fall out continuously and new feathers replace them. So in one sense, David could have in mind here that the appearance of the eagles is continuously renewed. But he could also just have in mind here the fact that the eagle is a noble creature. It soars strong and majestic through the air. As you remember how Isaiah had spoken of those who wait for the Lord. He said, young people, you think they're in the prime of life, they grow tired and weary. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think that's what David has in mind here. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. You may be struggling today with a chronic illness that's been going for weeks or months or years, decades. Even as our bodies fail, and they're all going to fail, we can have our youth renewed like the eagles. We can have inner peace and strength because God satisfies us with good. He satisfies us with Himself. These are the five reasons David gives for himself as he's seeking to stir up his own heart. These are the five reasons he gives himself to bless the Lord. And we must work as Christians to remember these, to remind ourselves of these things. In verse 6, he goes on to his next section. Here he moves on to reflect upon the steadfast love of the Lord to Israel as a nation. I think he has in mind here specifically the time of the Exodus and when God gave the law to Moses out Mount Sinai. He starts in verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. You remember when the people of Israel were oppressed. They weren't just oppressed for a little while. They were oppressed for 400 years as slaves in Egypt. But God rescued them out of their oppression. God saw their oppression. God knew their suffering. You know, our culture talks a lot about oppression today, doesn't it? We have certain groups in our culture that are oppressors and certain groups that are oppressed. And the narrative is always changing. We have the white people that oppress the black people, the men that oppress the women, the able-bodied people that oppress the disabled people, the straight people that oppress the gay people, the fixed-gendered people that oppress the transgendered people, the list goes on. In this worldview, though it talks much about oppression, it does not offer true hope for the oppressed. Instead, it offers a never-ending struggle between these power classes where the oppressed seek to overthrow their oppressors, only to find that now there are new classes of oppressors that must be overthrown. The Bible offers hope for those who are oppressed. The Lord works justice and righteousness for the oppressed. God cares about those who are oppressed so much more than our culture does. He will make all things right. He will repay the wicked for their wickedness. And so if you feel oppressed, you should entrust yourself to the Lord. David says in verse 7 that he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. I think he's talking here about the time that God revealed himself to the people of Israel when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He showed his power and his glory through the 10 plagues and through delivering them through the Red Sea. And then on Mount Sinai, he gave his law to Moses. And the next verse, verse 8, confirms this because verse 8 is almost a direct quote from Exodus 34:6. We read that earlier, but in verse 8 it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In this verse we see what God's character is like, who God is. And in the following verses, verses 9 through 14, it's like David takes these truths of who God is, His character, and he holds it up to the light, and he looks at it from every different angle. And then he unpacks that for us in verses 9 through 14. So rather than going through each of these phrases in verse 8, I'm actually going to go through verses 9 through 14, and we'll see how they tie back in to verse 8 as we go. So, for example, in verse 8, we read that the Lord is slow to anger. But then if you look at verse 9, it says that He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. You know, because of our remaining sin and corruption, God does lovingly discipline us as His children. I think that's what David has in mind here. Yes, we may for a time experience God's loving discipline. Like a wise father enforces standards in the home and discipline for his children, God corrects us. He rebukes us. He orchestrates our life circumstances, doesn't he? So that our rough edges get smoothed out. Maybe that's where you are this morning. But think of it like a cabinet maker who sees a piece of wood and he knows he can make something beautiful with it, but it's still got rough edges. It's still got grooves and imperfections. So he sands it, and he sands it, and he sands it to make it smooth and beautiful. But that requires friction. That requires heat. God loves his children, and he wants them, as the author of Hebrews says, to share in his holiness. So he turns up the friction in our lives. He turns up the heat in our lives to work out those grooves and imperfections and rough edges from our character. And you may feel like that's where you are this morning. You may feel like you've been enduring God's loving discipline for a long time. This verse, Psalm 103:9, reminds you that God will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. The Lord has a disposition to be gracious and merciful toward us as His children. He has good purposes for you in His loving discipline. Though our sins are many, and God is good and wise to discipline us for them, He does not have a disposition of anger toward us as His children. For as verse 8 said, He is slow to anger. The idea of being slow to anger is literally in the original text that God has a long nose. Now, that's figurative, obviously. God doesn't have a nose, much less a long nose. But I think the idea was that as smoke was coming up out of a fire, if it came up into your nose, if you had a really long nose, then it would take a while for the smoke to get up to the point where it would agitate you and you'd become angry. At least that's where the idiom came from. But the point of it is that God suffers long before He acts in anger. You know, it's hard as a parent, isn't it? Or as a brother or sister to be slow to anger. Especially with those that we love the most. We are often not slow to anger. But God is slow to anger. Though our sins pile up against us like water behind a dam, God is slow to release His wrath and judgment upon us. We see this throughout the Old Testament, don't we? How God patiently endures year after year, decade after decade, century after century, as His people wander away from Him before He brings judgment upon them. And even now, today, God continues to act that way. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Paul wrote the same thing, or similar thing, in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." We do see in these texts a reminder that God does indeed punish sin. Though He is slow to anger, yet He will reveal His righteous judgment on the day of wrath. Sin will still be punished. God will not be mocked. But God restrains His just anger against sin until the appointed time. If you haven't repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, then this is particularly important for you to consider. Because God is slow to anger, He has not punished you as your sins deserve. Because if He had punished you, then you would die. But there will be a day when your sin will be punished. There will be a final day of judgment. You will be on trial in the courtroom of heaven. And the verdict will be guilty. And the sentence will be what the Bible calls the second death. An eternity of suffering away from the presence of God. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has made a way for you to be saved from the just punishment of your sin through the death of His own Son as a substitute for sinners like you and like me. God must maintain His justice. He must maintain His holiness. And sin must be dealt with. But if you will turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, then for you, Judgment Day already happened. Judgment Day happened at the cross of Calvary if you have trusted in Jesus. When on that day Jesus died and bore the full weight of God's wrath against you for your sin. But if you refuse to repent, then you have the frightening expectation that the dam that holds back the wrath of God against your sin, it will someday break upon you. So I urge you, even this morning, to repent of all your sin and cast yourself upon the mercy of God. If you do that, then even now, today, then you can read the promise of verse 10, and it will be yours. Verse 10 says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. This verse tells us what it means for God to be merciful. In verse 8, we saw that the Lord is merciful. And here David tells us what it means for the Lord to be merciful. He does not treat us according to our sins. Every time we sin, it's like that water is being stored up behind that dam. But instead of God pouring out those waters of judgment upon you, He not only delays that, but then He pours those waters of judgment upon His Son instead. For you, the moment of judgment becomes the moment of your salvation. Like Noah in the ark, when God's judgment is poured out upon sin, you are saved from your sin. And so now, Christian, every time that you sin, every day, right? Every moment that you sin, you must rest in this truth. God has already dealt with your sin at the cross. He will not deal with you according to your sin. He cannot deal with you according to your sin because He has already punished His Son in your place. But there's more. Look at verse 11. In verse 8, we saw that the Lord is abounding in steadfast love. In verse 11, David reflects on that and he says, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Steadfast love is the translation of a single word in Hebrew that is difficult to render in a single word in English. It's the chesed of the Lord. You know, sometimes it's translated different ways depending on your version. Sometimes it's translated His loving kindness, or His covenant faithfulness, or His loyal love. Steadfast love, I think, is as good a translation as any. It's just important to realize that embedded in this word is the idea of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. That's what we mean by steadfast. It's sure, it's secure, it's loyal, it's faithful. And when David pauses to reflect upon the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love, he wants to reach for an analogy that communicates the vast, unending nature of that love. You remember, David was a shepherd before he was a king. He'd spent many nights out under the stars. And though he lived before the days of the Hubble telescope, he also lived before the days of all of the lights that block the stars in our cities. So what we experience when you're out in the woods, far away from civilization, David experienced that on a regular basis growing up. He looked up and he saw the heavens as close to infinite as anything we can experience. And that's what he reaches for. He says in verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. It's beyond our ability to comprehend as finite, limited creatures. That's how great the Lord's steadfast love is toward those who fear him. Those who fear the Lord are those who recognize him for who he is, as the rightful king and ruler of all. Those who fear the Lord humble themselves before him in repentance and faith. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you fear the Lord, then you can be assured that God's steadfast love toward you is infinite. It knows no bounds. You'll never reach the end of it. You'll never exhaust it. You'll never mess up and somehow reach the end of it. This is what Paul concluded in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, where he said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And as David considers the vastness of God's steadfast love, he goes on to further reflection in verse 12. He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." The east is from the west. When David says those words, he has in mind as far as he can see in one direction, the horizon in one direction to the horizon in the other direction. That's how far God has removed our sins away from us. Now, David reflected upon this with eyes of faith. He didn't know yet quite how all this would work out, but he knew that God would make a way to deal with sin, to remove that sin from his people. But we can reflect upon this with even greater clarity. We know that God made him, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Because of Christ, our sins as his people are removed from us. If you are in Christ, then you are clothed with his righteousness, so that when God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. He no longer sees your sin. He does not hold it against you. In the words of Micah, in Micah 7, verse 19, it says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." The depths of the Mariana Trench. That's where your sins are if you are a Christian. David goes on in verse 13. He says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." In verse 8, David had said that the Lord is gracious. Well, the word for gracious and the word for compassion are related to the same word. It has the idea of a parent, a mother, or father who knows the weakness of their child and understands that weakness, and is compassionate towards them because of it. Helps them, instructs them, teaches them, because that parent remembers what it was like to be a child. Now, we all know that human fathers fail. You may have had a father that you remember as being the opposite of compassionate and loving. And even good fathers, the best of fathers, fail at this often. We have moments when we are impatient, harsh, critical of our children, but still, as part of God's common grace, we all know, we all have a sense of what a human father should be like. When a father sees the weakness and foolishness of his children, he can be compassionate. He can care for them and instruct them because he remembers that he once needed the same help just a few years ago. This was illustrated for me just a couple days ago. Thanksgiving morning, we went out for a walk with some friends. They gave us a jar of chutney, like spiced jelly, if you don't know what it is. When we came home to try it, I went into the other room and I came back, and 3 minutes later there were muffins and crackers strewn all over the counter. There were crumbs all over the place, and somehow this chutney had managed to spread itself all over the counter. I looked at my daughter and I said, "How could you make such a mess in just 3 minutes?" And she smiled up at me and said, "Daddy, when you were a kid, you made messes too." Verse 14 says that the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The idea here is actually from Genesis 2. God literally knows how we were made. He knows how we were framed. He knows that we're just a bunch of dust. He knows your weakness. And so He has compassion on you, as human fathers should. This brings us to the end of the second section of the psalm. We've seen how God's character in verse 8 overflows to His children in mercy, grace, patience, and covenant faithfulness. And now we move on into the third section, verses 15 to 19. In this section, David contrasts the everlasting, steadfast love of the Lord with the brevity and frailty of human life. Verse 15 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." You kids, you can follow along with me on this one for a second. Think of your two parents. Well, as you know, most likely your parents also each have two parents. Whether they're alive or not, that means you had four grandparents. Well, now each of your grandparents also has two parents. So that means that you have eight great-grandparents. And we could go on. But now let me ask you this. How many of you, kids and adults included, know the names of all eight of your great-grandparents? You can think for a second there. I included would struggle to name all eight. Maybe you get two or three or four. If you go one more generation to your 16 great-great-grandparents, you might not even get one. Now think about this, that in a few years, if your great-grandchildren were sitting here and they were asked the same question, they would struggle to remember your name too. All of us were here for just a brief moment. We flourish like a flower of the field. We grow up. From our perspective, it seems like we're important. History, we're at the center of history. Progress has arrived in our generation. And then we're gone. The wind blows over the flower, and its place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting toward those who fear Him. Though your life is like a drop of water, the steadfast love of the Lord is like the Pacific Ocean. There is no comparison. From eternity past to eternity future, the steadfast love of the Lord will endure. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the world began, God chose His children to be His own. He placed His steadfast love upon them. And if you are in Christ, this is true of you. And that steadfast love will continue a million years from now and beyond. It will not change. It will not run out. It will not fail. In verse 19, David concludes this section. He reminds us of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord over all. He says, "His throne, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Now, if you're not a Christian, if you've not placed your faith in Christ and repented of your sin, then let this be a final exhortation to you. Someday, very soon, every knee will bow to King Jesus. His kingdom rules over all. So come to Him now, even today, and you can experience these blessings that we've described, the blessings of His everlasting, sovereign, steadfast love. And if you are a Christian, then this last verse should be like the cement that anchors your hope in God's promises. The steadfast love of the Lord abounds to you, and His sovereign power guarantees that nothing will take that away from you. May you rest in that hope this morning. We come now to the final section, verses 20 to 22, and now we've come full circle. Remember, David began by exhorting himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He began by exhorting himself to bless the Lord. He has gone through now, he has remembered, rehearsed to himself God's character in verse 8, and how that plays out towards his children. And now he expands that invitation. He expands that out. He says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will." He invites the angels and the hosts of heaven to bless the Lord. Now, that's not something we typically think about. But the Bible does say that when we join that multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation in worship around the throne of God, we will not be alone. The author of Hebrews says that there will be innumerable angels in festal gathering around the throne. And David here calls upon those heavenly beings to bless the Lord. And he goes further in verse 22. He says, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." Remember how the Psalter ends in Psalm 150, verse 6. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." In closing, by way of application, let me offer this to you, this psalm really as a model of what God calls each of us to do. We need to, as David did, exhort our own souls to bless the Lord, to remember His benefits to us, to remember His blessings, to read and meditate the Scriptures, meditate on the Scriptures as David did. And then we are called, in fact, I should say we are compelled, as David does here at the end, to extend that invitation to others as well, to worship the Lord. Remember Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." We might not say it the same way, but we should come to that same conclusion. This news of the free forgiveness that overflows to you out of God's gracious mercy toward you in Jesus Christ, we must not keep this news to ourselves. We must, as David did, call others to know this message and to worship this God. Now think about this. We're coming into the holiday season. Many people who don't normally come to church would be willing to come. Who could you invite to join us here at Cow Creek over the next few weeks, to join us for a service? Let me encourage you to invite someone who you think might never attend church. We pray that others would come to see this God for who He is, and to know for themselves this grace toward them. So let us not be those who forget God's benefits. Let's rehearse them in our own hearts. Let's speak of them in our homes, with our family and our friends, and let's sing them out joyfully together. Let's rest our hearts in them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You do not deal with us according to our sins. You do not repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is Your steadfast love toward us. O Father, we could never come to the end of these truths. They are too great for us. We pray that even today You would imprint them upon our hearts, that You would encourage and build up those here who know You already. And for those who do not, we pray that these words would be a beacon of hope to them of the free forgiveness that is offered to them through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.